I was both stunned and fascinated at the same time when I looked at the front cover of Time magazine, November the 23rd, 2015. And on the front cover of that magazine, it said in big, bold, black letters, "What It Takes to Forgive a Killer." The 24-page feature article inside described that on June the 17th in Charleston, South Carolina, a young man was welcomed to a Bible study on Wednesday night in Emmanuel Church. He sat through the study, which was of Mark 4, the story of the sower and the seeds. He waited till the closing prayer, and then he reached into his fanny pack and took out a .45 caliber handgun, and starting with the pastor, he murdered 9 people. He was a white supremacist, and he said he intended to provoke a race war in the heart of the old Confederacy. Within 36 hours of the killings, family members of the victims stood in a small courthouse where this man was being arraigned, and they expressed to him forgiveness. The amazing grace they showed the killer launched a grace movement instead of a war of hatred. It electrified the nation. It ended a debate over the Confederate flag, which came down. It spurred countless others to celebrate grace instead of hate. For example, after the shooting, Nancy Gibbs, the editor of Time, sent two of her top reporters to follow up on the unfolding story. And these reporters fully immersed themselves in the community from August the 2nd to September the 15th, going to every Bible study, every church service, taking tours, attending rallies, driving to the routes of some of the victims they'd taken. They conducted over 150 interviews, some lasting 2, 3, even 8 hours, and some spread out over a period of weeks. And they carefully traced the amazing grace that the survivors had shown back to its source. Listen to the article. "The forgiveness of Charleston, the forgivers of Charleston, trace their beliefs to a communion of forebears. This culture had been nurtured in churches that promise someday the vindication of the just, the liberation of the captive, and the exaltation of the downtrodden. They worship a teacher who forgave those who crucified him even while he was dying on a cross." The report, 24 pages, concludes with insights about forgiveness, forgiveness rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the conclusion. "For months in the aftermath of Mother Emmanuel killings, during scores of interviews across dozens of hours, this question of forgiveness was scrutinized and tweezed from every direction. And this is the conclusion. What happened after Charleston was not a matter of snap judgments or ill-chosen words. It was an expression of genuine hearts. The 9 lost lives belonged to church folk, Wednesday night people, true believers, and their family members, all in their own ways, seek to honor that and to give them a victory despite the killer's hatred." So let me be really blunt about it. That young man should be justly punished for his heinous crimes. But the hate he wanted to spread should not be allowed to happen. And it was a grace movement that stopped it and replaced it with grace from God's people. When I read that story, 2 things happened to me. First of all, the article compelled me to thank God for his amazing grace found in Jesus Christ and to connect that story with another story of amazing grace, the Gospel of Luke. And why the connection? Because both stories report and investigate the ultimate source of grace and trace it back to Jesus Christ. And both stories were done by people who were expert reporters of every detailed fact. And this, folks, is why we are going to study the Gospel of Luke. Here's what I'm saying to you. There is nothing more important than you can do, nothing more important than what I'm about to tell you. The most important thing you'll ever do is get in touch with the grace of God found in Christ. Nothing's more important. That will determine the quality of your daily life. That will shape your eternity. And this is why you need to every day be intentional, to be habitual, to immerse yourself in the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going to study the Gospel of Luke for a solid year. We start today, we'll end next December. Luke is the longest gospel written by an expert historian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is a companion of the Apostle Paul, who was a medical doctor. He was well-educated and qualified to do investigative reporting on the life of Christ, and he recorded it for us. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Remember this. You don't grow by knowledge. You grow by commitment to knowledge. So I want to ask you to join me in this year, during the year, several times at one sitting, read the entire Gospel of Luke. It'll take you 2 hours. At one sitting, read it all. Every week, we're going to give you a memory verse. The memory verse is at the bottom of your notes today. Start this week. Study this every week with your family or with a friend. And listen, pack the church out. This is a time to expose your friends to the gospel. Luke is a powerful gospel, and we're going to go right through it and show people what Jesus is really like. And we want to ask you to commit yourself to do that. Amen?
Amen.
We're starting today, beginning with the first 38 verses of chapter 1, and I've titled this Divine Intervention. Because Luke is recording in his gospel the ultimate divine intervention. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And you will see that God has always been intervening in history, but his ultimate expression of that is Jesus. And in our text today, we're going to meet four people who all experienced a divine intervention, and as a result, Jesus became the hero of their life story. And the same thing God wants to do in us. Do you know that God wants to personally, divinely intervene in your daily life? And it'll happen when you get in touch with the grace of God found in Christ. So we start with a historian on a mission. It's the first four verses of Luke. Listen to what it says. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us, and that's a Greek word that means to hand down a sacred tradition that can't be changed, by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me also. He's on a mission now. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. And then he addresses this to a man, most excellent, which was a title of a Roman official, Theophilus. His name means lover of God. He also devoted the follow-up, the book of Acts, to the same man, Theophilus. Theophilus was a believer. He was obviously a Roman official. He had dignity and power, and he's writing the gospel for him. Here's the purpose, verse 4. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, you know those first four verses? In the Greek language, that's one sentence. And that is some of the best Greek in the entire New Testament. Do you know what we just learned? Luke is an educated man. And he's hanging around with leaders, and he's able to communicate with educated people. Luke did some very good investigative reporting. And he was qualified to do it. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He knew all of the apostles. He knew the eyewitnesses of all of these things. And he is recording it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so we could know the exact truth. Now, Pastor Ed and I went to California this week. Rick Warren's church held a conference finishing the task. It was very exciting. All these pastors and missionary leaders, how do we reach all of the unengaged people groups around the world for Christ? There are almost 400. Do you want to hear a historic good news? This is historic. Every one of those unreached people groups at that conference with those leaders now have somebody underwriting, targeting, and going after them to reach them with the gospel of Christ. That's a historic move. We call it bringing down the 10,000 barrier. Each group is 10,000 people or higher. That happened. All that to say, on the way back, Ed had the window seat, I had the aisle seat, and whoever got in the middle got prayed over. You got a pastor on each side. So there I am, working on this sermon. Ed's reading his book, praying for the lady who sat between us. And the last 30 minutes, praise God, I got my sermon done, and I'm just sitting there praying for her, and she begins to converse with me and starts talking about Jesus. She saw what I was doing. And she said, is it okay if I ask you a few questions? And boy, I was like, yeah, I guess so. I'd rather go to sleep, but go ahead. Anyway, so she had one question after the other, and I got to share the gospel. She was very responsive. Here's a key question. Is the New Testament reliable? Can you trust it? Now, Luke is a good answer. I've been studying this. How many of you ever heard of Sir William Ramsay? You ever heard of him? He's an awesome dude. You ought to look him up. Sir William Ramsay, in his day, was a world-renowned scholar, an authority on the history of Asia Minor. He became a New Testament scholar. This guy was from Oxford, had a doctorate, 9 honorary doctorates. He was knighted. In his day, he was a great authority, well-respected in academic circles, but he didn't believe the Bible was trustworthy. In some of his classes, he had believers who started praying for him. And this man went to Turkey and Asia Minor. He wanted to study that history and culture. There wasn't much around to document, and so he used Luke and Acts. That's what he had, assuming I'll prove this guy wrong. As a result, he discovered that Luke was never wrong, and he became a devout follower of Jesus Christ, wrote over 20 books talking about the authority and the reliability of scriptures, starting with Luke. Listen to what he said about Dr. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatments. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in its respect to its trustworthiness. Luke mentions 32 countries, 44 cities, 9 islands, titles of leaders, never once got it wrong. You can trust this book. Now listen to this. This is an inspired gospel we're going to be studying. And the gap between the life of Christ, his death and resurrection, and Luke's gospel is 25 to 40 years. A very small gap. As you go through the gospel, you'll notice minute details are given that don't need to be in the story. It shows you it's an eyewitness account. You will find that the ideas he's writing down, he's not writing a fake gospel because the ideas were repugnant to that culture. They would hate these ideas, but he records them. And in addition to that, the most offensive are the claims Jesus makes about himself. And here, just a sampling. I am the final judge of everybody. I am equal with God the Father. You find eternal life only in me. Only in me will you find forgiveness. I'm the one that sent all the prophets, and all the prophets are talking about me. Now, this is the gospel we're going to be studying, and here's the point I want to make to you. God doesn't give us an airtight argument. That's not what he gives us here. You know what he gives us? Something better. An airtight person. It's Jesus. And I'm telling you, he's airtight. You study Jesus and you'll come away saying, whoa, I had no idea who he really is. That's why we want to study this gospel. Luke can be outlined with its key verse, Luke 19:10. Here's the key verse. Luke 19:10, Jesus speaking, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That outlined the whole gospel. I came, that's chapters 1 through 3. To seek, that's chapters 4 through 18. And to save, through my death and resurrection, chapter 19 through 24. Now, Luke has themes in his gospel that are unique to this gospel, and it gives us a hint of what God's going to do in our lives as we study the gospel. This is the gospel of prayer. He talks about prayer more than any other gospel. So we are going to learn from Jesus how to pray. This is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other person in the New Testament. We're going to learn who the Holy Spirit is, how to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a gospel of repentance. It's no cheap grace. Listen to me. If you are call yourself a Christian and repentance, which means I turn from my sin and I go back to God, if that's not marking your daily life, you're not walking with Jesus. This is a gospel of repentance. We're going to learn how to do that. This is a gospel of service. Now, women, you're going to love this gospel because it's a gospel of women. He mentions women everywhere more than any other author in the New Testament. He mentions the poor and the outcast. And he says when God shows up on the planet, that's who he goes after. That's on first string for him. So you know what we're going to learn? How to serve like Jesus did. How to serve refugees, those on the outcast. Go after people. And lastly, this is the gospel that over and over from the beginning says, the God you worship revealed in Christ, he does impossible things. This is going to build your confidence. God does the impossible. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm fired up. We're going to study Luke. Are you with me? Yes, we're going to do this. And you know what we're going to discover? It's all about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And we're going to immerse ourselves in his amazing grace. Now that's the historian on a mission. He's already got us fired up. Let's go to the next story. An older couple who had an answer to prayer. He goes right into this human story. Now remember, Luke knew these people. He investigated every detail. He checked it all out. And he's recording this. Look at verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. And his name means God remembers. And his story is going to illustrate that. Of the division of Abijah, and there are 24 divisions of priests. He's in that division. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, which is great because to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. His wife is too. This is an elite couple. Her name was Elizabeth, which means God is my oath. And you'll see her story illustrated there. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Now stop right there. Notice what it says after that. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What made them righteous was not their walk. Do you know what it was? The walk was an expression of what made them righteous. Do you know what it is? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And those who come to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and he was declared righteous. These were people who believed God's promises. That's what made them righteous, and the walk was an expression of that faith. Now, this couple, godly couple, had a problem. They had an elephant in the room. In the first century culture they lived in, if you can't have children, the culture would tell you there's sin in your life. You're cursed. Look at what it says. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Do you know in the text it mentions their old age 4 times? This is where they're walking with God, but they've got this area of major disappointment and hurt. So look what happens. Verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly services before God in the appointed order of his division. Now listen to this. King David set up 24 divisions of priests. They were still there in this time. There were about 7,000 priests at that time. And if you're a priest, you were called on to go to Jerusalem twice a year, every 6 months, to serve for 1 week. There was something that could happen to you once in a lifetime. You draw lots, and if your lot shows up, you have the once-in-a-lifetime privilege of going into the holy place and offering incense that stood for prayer. Look at what it says. And according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Once in a lifetime opportunity. The whole multitude of people were in prayer. See, all about prayer. You're going to see this in this gospel. Outside the hour of incense offering. And then an angel shows up. Now let's stop right there. Because when I was growing up and heard about the temple in Jerusalem, I pictured this small little thing. I want to show you what it was. That's Herod's temple. That covered 46 acres. The courtyard around the temple, 100,000 people could fit inside of that. This is a massive temple. And on the inside is the temple proper. To show you what that looks like, that's biggest part of the building is where he is going to go in and to offer incense. Now, what would that be like when he went into that holy place? Let me show you a diagram of what it would look like. Imagine a square room, 60 by 60 by 60, solid gold. Can you see the little priest down in there? The roof is 60 feet up. And you see that huge curtain in front of him? You remember when Jesus died, the veil ripped from top to bottom? This is no little curtain. This is huge. History tells us it took 500 priests to hang the curtain. And here he is, once in a lifetime, offering incense. And he's a disappointed man. Because I don't have a child. And then look what happens. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. I guess so. It would me too if an angel suddenly showed up here on Sunday morning. I'd say, whoa. It gripped him. Now put this in context. This is an amazing story of God's intervention. Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, was 400 years before this. So 400 years, they call the 400 silent years, where there's no prophet, had happened until now. And on his watch, an angel shows up and a divine intervention. And look at what happens. He speaks directly to him. He says in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias," knew his name, "for your petition has been heard." What's he been praying about? I want a child. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And not stopping there, he says, I'm going to tell you in advance his whole life. And I'm giving you a pro-life message. Look at what he says. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, which means he's a Nazarite set apart for God. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Hello, is the fetus in the womb a human that can be full of the Holy Spirit? That is a pro-life verse. Mark it down. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah is to go before the Messiah. Jesus would later say, John the Baptist is Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient, the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus. Do you see this? The message from God, it's pointing to who? Jesus. And John is going to be born, and he's a forerunner, getting ready. The Messiah is going to show up. The Bible's all about him. Look at his response, verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, you're wondering, so how old was he? I know. I actually know this. You say, how do you know? Glad you asked. Here's how I know. He was a priest, right? And priests start their service at age 30. Do you know when they're required to end it? Age 50. So he's a priest on duty. He's not 50 yet. He's probably 49 and a half. Who knows? But they're calling him old. Now, for those of you way beyond 50, let me encourage you. In the context, it's too old to have children. That's what it's referring to. And here he is. His wife's beyond childbearing, so am I. And here is God intervening, giving him a promise, and he speaks. What comes out of your mouth reveals your heart. What record had he been playing for years? Another year. It ain't gonna happen. Our bodies are too old. So instead of believing God's promises, he focuses on his weak body. And then God is a God of grace, severe grace. He's disciplined for this. Look at what it says. The angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel. We've heard about him in Daniel, haven't we? He gave us the 70 weeks, talked about the Messiah, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you the good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. This is grace. You know why? He has given him a discipline that would reinforce God actually did show up and talk to you. And the fact that you can't speak is proof of it. That is a gift of grace. It's going to remind him, God really did tell me this. Now, when he's done with his duties, he's supposed to come out. And what the priest is supposed to do is then quote number 6 and give them a blessing. So verses 21 to 23 say that he came out. He was in there a long time. They know he had a vision. He can do the blessing and no words. So the people now know something happened to this man to cause him not to speak. Verses 24 and 25, he goes home. His wife Elizabeth conceives, gets pregnant, keeps herself in seclusion 5 months. And look at what she says, verse 25. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Here's a story of a couple who experienced a divine intervention, an answer to prayer. Who's the hero of the story? Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. John the Baptist will point to him. Last story, a young woman's calling, a calling from God. This is the story of Mary, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. See the historian, every little detail he's given us. 6 months, Elizabeth is pregnant. Now Gabriel, remember we saw Gabriel? Daniel chapter 9, every time Gabriel shows up, he's pointing to the Messiah, Jesus. Here he is again. By the way, angels, do you know how many times the Bible refers to angels? 275, that's a theme. Hebrews 1:14 tells you this, angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. Angels do their work on God's bidding. They always point to Christ if they're true angels. They're fallen angels too. Notice he says she's a virgin. This will be emphasized in the text over and over again and in Matthew's account. Very important. Why? She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Do you know the first prophecy in the Bible about the coming Messiah? Genesis 3:15. It says the Messiah will come through the seed of the woman. Now that's strange language because women don't have seed scripturally. Only there does it say her seed, implying a virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bring forth a child. And now here's this virgin. And it says that she's engaged. Now we know from that day what that meant. You were engaged. It was legally binding. And the engagement would last 1 year. The couple lived separately. And the 1 year was to prove that they were sexually pure and not having relations with each other. Then the marriage proper and the marriage would begin. This, she's engaged. And she's sexually pure, not a virgin, and everybody in the community knew it. And then we're told that she is from the line of David. Very important. The Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, because he's going to bring redemption through Abraham's seed, and he's going to bring the kingdom, David's seed. They unite. Look at verse 28. Key verse. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Folks, would you like for God to say that to you? He does. Do you know how you can be absolutely assured he'd say the same thing to you? "Greetings, favored by heaven," that's you. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Listen to me. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he says to you. Do you know this word "favored one" means grace? Do you know the only other time you find it in the New Testament? Ephesians 1:6. Do you know what it says? If you're in Christ, you too are favored. Isn't this awesome? The Jesus that she's going to give birth to, when you put your faith in that Jesus, you are favored in the sight of God. Now what's fascinating here, here's the first Christmas. And here's the first Christian in history. It's Mary, who gets the first gospel preaching. Look at the gospel preached to her, beginning in verse 30. Angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and here it comes. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll name him Jesus," which means Savior. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High," equal with God the Father. He's divine. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He'll fulfill that prophecy. "He will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. "And his kingdom will have no end." She just heard the gospel. God's coming from heaven into your womb. God, man, he didn't cease being divine. He's going to add humanity. He'll fulfill all of promises. She's getting the gospel preached to her. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Now, this is a statement of faith, not unbelief. Zechariah was unbelief. He was saying, "I'm old, my wife's old, so I want you to prove to me that this is going to happen. Verify." Mary is saying, "I believe you. Clarify. I'm a virgin. I believe you. Clarify." Glad you asked. He will. Verse 38 or 9. He answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. She who is called barren is now in her sixth month." Here's our key memory verse. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Say that with me. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Say it again. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Say it again. "For nothing will be impossible with God." See, you can memorize scripture. This is very, very important. Now listen. There's some doctrines we hold with an open hand. There are others we say we're not budging an inch. This is one of them. The doctrine of the virgin birth. That's an essential doctrine. Do you know why? If Jesus weren't born of a virgin, he would have inherited a sin nature from Adam. Couldn't save us. Jesus has to be God to save us, but he's got to be man to live the life we can't live, die the death we should have died. So he is the God-man. And he must be born of a virgin to qualify to be our Savior. This virgin birth through the Holy Spirit is essential. It's not a pagan idea that God had sex with a woman. It's the Holy Spirit impregnating her so that the byproduct is the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully human, yet fully divine, laying aside his divine attributes to live like a human, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, do you see what Mary's done? God sends a message, rattles her to the core. She hears the gospel. How will she respond? Look at it. Verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Salvation is God doing something for me, to me. It comes from him. It's done for me. Salvation is not me doing something and saying, "God, is that good enough?" Salvation is faith in your work. I receive it. She received Christ. This is a picture for us. So let's put the whole story together. We've just walked through three amazing stories of divine intervention. Do you know who the hero of every story is? Who's the hero of every story? Yes. Who's the hero of every story?
Jesus.
Yes, that's what I wanted you to say out loud. Folks, you don't grow just by knowledge. You grow by commitment. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done? Look at the stories. A man on a mission's writing a gospel you can trust. Do you believe it? A couple had an answer to prayer. Impossible answered. Do you believe God is doing the work of the impossible? And Mary models for us, believe this, receive it, receive Christ. Let him change your life. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. So we're going to spend a year doing this. I want to ask you to pray, be involved, start sharing your faith, and let's see God do an amazing work. Here's what I want to get across to our congregation. We are living in days where people are terrorized and there's major transition. You feel it? And we can respond in fear or flesh or by faith. Let me tell you something exciting. Did you know, we documented this in our conference this week, there are more Muslims coming to Christ today than any other time in history. We can document 69 movements, over 10,000 in each movement, baptized believers in Jesus. That's happening, folks, and it's happening among the most radicalized. Did you know that? You're not going to hear that one on the news. And people are scared and afraid, and most people come to Christ when they're either terrorized or they're in transition. Hello, church. This is our day. Let's live out the gospel. Let's seize the day, and let's build on the rock, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Lord, we thank you that when your word is preached, the Holy Spirit always takes it, and he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We thank you that your word is not like no other word. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Lord, you've spoken to us today, and the hero of the message is Jesus. And so we're coming today to commune with you, Lord Jesus. We want to take these elements, the bread, to remind us that you bore our sins on your body on the cross. You were broken in our place. And the cup, to remember that our salvation cost you your lifeblood. You bore the wrath of God in our place so that we could have eternal life. We're bought with your blood. We're not our own. So, Lord, we come today by faith, acknowledging our sin, repenting, and remembering Jesus, and turning the throne of our lives over to him. Lord, speak to us as we do this together. In Jesus' name, amen.